Today we will begin a series of sermons about the Church of God. I trust that the brief quiz you have in your hands will be of help in making your mind focus on the subject and also in checking your thoughts and your answers and providing any discussion that's necessary with each other or with me as we go through this series over a period of time. We will probably be interrupted a couple of times by guests and other circumstances, so I'm not suggesting that we will be doing this every week, but we will do it as often as we can, given the schedule that we have. While we may get around to the present-day church organization, we will mostly give our time to the spiritual body that we call the church. As the church, and now in a sense we refer to both the spiritual and physical components of the church, was developing in this present era, God's apostle, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, used to warn us that there was danger of the church becoming just a social club, as he would sometimes call it, or just another human organization. And he realized that as time passed, we might grow weary in well-doing, as the scripture itself warns, that we might lose our first love, or at least let it wane instead of maturing our Christianity and our spiritual understanding on top of our first love, overlaying it in a sense, so that our first love continued to thrive as we learned and practiced more of the truth. Mr. Armstrong was concerned that those of us who have known the truth for a long time might begin to take it for granted, forget that we were washed, as the Bible says. And you find Peter and Paul and others, even John, stirring up the church to remember those things which we have been taught and to embrace the things that God has given us so that we fully understand why we're here, who we are, what our identity is, what our purpose is, what we're supposed to be doing, and, of course, to be able to deeply thank God and praise God and worship God as a result. I think Mr. Armstrong began to see in his later years that as new generations came along, young people who had actually been born into the church, which was a new phenomenon in the big growth days of the church. The church was growing very rapidly in the late 1950s, especially through the decade of the 60s. And lots of children were being born, and the church was increasing not only in numbers of people baptized. And we used to baptize dozens and sometimes scores of people in a single day, or at least a score. I don't think I ever baptized more than one score, but I think I have baptized 20 people on a single day. I know that on many occasions I've baptized more than 12 people on a single day. So the church was growing rapidly, and many of those brethren were younger or middle-aged and had little children coming along or even had children born after they had been converted. So as a result, I think we all looked down the road and saw that the experience of serving God in the church would be different. I had the opportunity, for example, of working as the Dean of Students in Big Sandy for 4 years and spending a lot of time counseling young people who had either been born into the church or had come to the church pretty early in life, in their preteen years, their elementary school years or whatever, and who had grown up with the truth, for whom it was pretty much just a way of life that was the only one they knew. And many of you in this congregation, in fact, fit into that very category. And we understood, and I learned after a while, that counseling with those young people was quite a bit different from counseling with the new prospective members we used to go out and meet and whom we had never seen before and who had no connection with the church whatsoever, who we might have called green at the time. They had a little bit of knowledge, but not very much. And they had all kinds of questions, but they didn't have much of a context into which to put the answer. So you sort of had to build an educational process as you counseled folks coming to the knowledge of the truth. Most of them had a fairly good fundamental knowledge of the real basic issues because they'd been listening to Mr. Armstrong, reading the plain truth, taking the correspondence course or whatever, and depending on how much they had been doing that, they might have a very good basis on which to discuss the truth. Some of them, of course, were very anxious to get started, and they didn't wait to get the fundamentals. They were like those seeds that fell on the stony places. They sprang up real quickly, and they were excited, and they wanted to know the answers. And we used to have people write in and say, "Send me all the booklets you have." And of course, they didn't have a clue that we had 150 or whatever it was, and that there was no way they were going to read them. And we learned early on, and we were still practicing over the past few years, not sending too many things at one time, because people get all excited and they want to get all the information, but then it takes a while to absorb that information. And if they have too much on the desk, it can easily become discouraging. So we send 3, 4, 5 booklets maybe, or pieces of literature, and let them work into it as they go along. And of course, the correspondence course was very detailed and very thorough, and brought them along over a period of time. But the younger generation wasn't necessarily the same in that they did not suddenly come to the truth. They did not suddenly come to understand that God is God, and that there is a whole way of life that the world doesn't know. They grew up knowing that the truth was different. They grew up knowing that they were different. They grew up knowing that, in a sense, God's people were special. And yet, because it was always their way of life, it would have been easy for some, and probably it happened to some. In fact, I know some personal cases, and I've mentioned them to you in the past, for some to say, "Well, you know, this is what I've been taught, but how do I not know there's something better, there's something greener grass on the other side of the fence somewhere that I should go check out, and I'll go check out the religious world around me, whether it's Christianity or whether it's something else." I have a neighbor who considers himself a Christian today, and he's a very nice man, but he was telling me recently that he'd gotten into Buddhism in his younger years, and how he'd fallen into that through a roommate and had to explore it, and he'd done these various things, and people can do that, particularly if they are completely ignorant of what's out there and they suddenly decide they want to go find out. Most of our young people haven't done that, but some have. So young people being born into the church and growing up in the truth have a different perspective and a different approach to the truth sometimes than those who came into the church, shall we say, the really hard way, as we said, through the knot hole backwards. They came in the hard way. Now, that does that mean that Christians who grew up in the church or grew up knowing the truth are lesser Christians? Are they weaker somehow, or are they going to fail because of that? Are we saying that they're not going to be solid Christians, or that the church would not appreciate them? No, what we're saying is that the church probably looks a little different to them. That the church as an institution, the church as a way of life, the church as a culture, and even the church as an organization probably looks a little different to them than it did to those who came out of the world very dramatically and into the church in a different way. They have the experience of not coming to the church in a dramatic, sudden excitement about the truth, and yet many of them have a deep love for the truth. Many of them did not go through the same kind of repentance experience. Royden was mentioning a couple of weeks ago in his feast report on Fiji, and he talked to us privately about this, that a number of the members of the church in Fiji have been in prison. I think maybe one still is, I'm not sure. But anyway, they had several people who had been in prison, and they openly talk about it. And they talk about how awful their lives were, and how oppressed they were, and how confused they were before God opened their minds and brought them to the truth. And now former prisoners are standing up in church and giving sermonettes and sermons because they have been converted. That's a pretty dramatic lifestyle compared to, and a pretty significant background to, quote, repent of, as contrasted with what second or third or fourth or fifth generation Christians might go through, having been taught the truth their entire lives. And while they have to come to see that they have sinned, and for sometimes that's a challenge for them, they have sinned, even though they've, quote, grown up with the commandments. They're like the young man that Christ talked to, and he said, "I've done all these things from my youth." And Christ said, "Well, go and sell what you have and give to the poor." There's always something we have to learn, always something we have to repent of. But for a lot of folks growing up in the church as children and coming to maturity, and making that transition from obeying as a part of the family culture and as a part of the church culture, and making that transition into a personal commitment to God, sometimes is a real challenge. And it sometimes is harder for them in a way than it was for those of us who had to look at our past and say, you got to be kidding. You know, God is calling me. God is putting up with what I've done and what I've been through. It's a little different thing. Not saying it's easier. Not saying it's easy at all, but it's different. Many of them did not have to make a dramatic separation from commitments to the ways of the world. By commitments, I mean, a career that involved the Sabbath or the military, or a career, maybe not a career, but a family relationship that was deeply embedded in things like the Christmas holidays or some other pagan practice. Many of our second generation, and when I say second, I mean second, third, fourth, and fifth, of course, generations did not have to go through those things. But don't misunderstand me. Again, I want to repeat, that does not mean they're second-class Christians because they're second generation. They're often very much stronger, less damaged, if we can use a psychological term. They're much less damaged human beings due to freedom from a lot of Satan's deception and some of the miserable sins of the parents that they otherwise might have gone through. Because many of us suffered not only from our own sins, but from the sins of our forebears, our ancestors. They are able to reap many blessings from having seen God's way in action from their earliest lifetime. They are breaking the chain of oppression that Satan has bound on our ancestors from Adam forward. Breaking the chain by not totally coming under the influence of Satan the devil, but being separated from Satan's world by their special calling as children of God's people. In other words, set apart and sanctified, as we do with the blessing of children. So young people often are seeing a whole way of life from a very different perspective than those of us who came to the church the other way. They're also living proof that God knew what he was talking about when he told ancient Israel, teach your children my way. Love my law, put it in your hearts, and then teach it to your children. You see, second generation Christians ought to have an advantage. Third generation Christians ought to have an even bigger advantage. And fourth generation Christians a bigger advantage, because the knowledge and the understanding and the blessings flow and the avoidance and the separation from Satan's world is better and clearer and cleaner. And so God's way does work in that regard. So we know that it is not that God wants everybody to come out of the miserable world and say, hey, come out, I'm going to baptize you and clean you up and make you mine. God wants us to teach our children and them to teach their children so that over time we would be restored to the faith in God and not have those dreadful experiences that are so common. In fact, today, I don't know what percentage, we probably should run a survey just for our own education. I don't know what percentage of the church is second generation or higher Christians who have come to the church through their family. But the fact is that the church, despite all of its troubles, all of its conflicts and division within the church is probably more mature spiritually today, probably better equipped to do God's will than it was 50 years ago, the time I came to the church. In those days, there were very few second-generation Christians because very few people had been around the church long enough to have reared their children in the church. There were some few that were held over from what we called Sardis, the Church of God Seventh Day of the 40s and 50s, but for the most part, the church was first generation. But the world also has dramatically changed, hasn't it? The world has dramatically changed, and with it, the church becomes vulnerable to also changing, but changing in negative ways. In other words, we have influences now upon us that the church didn't have even in the 50s and 60s. Oh, we had plenty of bad influences. There were plenty of them out there. The country was not a a beautiful, peaceful, harmonious place by any means. In fact, you go back and look at some of the things that have happened in this country 5, 6, 8, 10 decades ago, a century ago, you see the same kinds of riots, you see the same kinds of strikes and violence, you see the same kinds of crime and so forth in certain places that you see today. Not all of it by any means, there has been an increase, there's not any question about that, but the world was not a beautiful and clean and lovely place to live when we were young either. But the church has the potential to succumb to influences that probably could be classed as a different kind of deception. If you think about that for a moment, a different kind of deception. The subtle theories and concepts that Satan puts forth now are sometimes a little more mental, if we can put it that way, a little more psychological, a little more socially acceptable. The world as a whole teaches, Christianity at least teaches, sin is some of these things that you do. Sin is, if I can use the smaller version, sin is drinking, or sin is dancing, as we used to say in the 50s, or sin is card playing or gambling, or sin is this or that or the other thing. And some of those things certainly can become sin. It may be sin from the beginning, but they are not sin in and of themselves for the most part. But those are the things that we generally looked at as sin, when in fact we realized that Sunday worship or keeping the Christmas celebration were subtle things that had a religious flavor and therefore seemed to be okay and seemed to be something that was actually things good people did. Good people did those things. I remember I was in a fraternity for about a year and a half in my early college days, and I had a good friend in my fraternity house who every now and then would refer to the CE boys. Well, of course, I hadn't grown up in church, and I had no clue what CE boys were. So one day I asked him, I said, "Fred, what are you talking about when you say the CE boys?" And he said, "Oh, that's those guys that just come to church on Christmas and Easter. You know, it was the good thing to do. They were okay. They weren't bad people, but they just didn't go to church. But they showed up on Christmas and Easter," and he called them the CE boys. Today, those deceptions are probably more likely to be emotional, perhaps a little more self-serving. How many times do you see ads that say, "You deserve it. You know, treat yourself to this," or "Take care of yourself here," or "Provide for yourself that." And, "You deserve it." And it's just a subtle way of saying, be selfish. Get for you. Take advantage of everything that helps you, and don't do too much to help others. You know, it's the antithesis of God's way, but it's sort of couched in, let's just be nice to me. I love myself. The Bible says you can love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can love yourself as long as you love your neighbor equally. The world doesn't teach loving your neighbor equally. They teach loving you. Take care of you. Take care of me. And isolationism and separatism becomes the byword. Sometimes Satan throws at us concepts and ideas that in and of themselves would not be wrong, except it's the way they're applied and used. For example, boy, the air conditioner went off and all of a sudden I'm shouting. I remember back 20 years ago when some guys in the church started saying, "Well, we really need to be more involved in feeding the hungry," or "We need to be more involved in taking care of the homeless." And so they wanted to divert funds that came into the church through the tithes and offerings and so forth from the care of the church and the preaching of the gospel to taking care of the homeless and feeding the hungry. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with taking care of the homeless or feeding the hungry? No, there are certainly times to do that, and especially on a personal individual level. And that's another area we'll get into as we get down this series, I hope, in terms of our personal responsibility as Christians. But Christ did not tell the church per se, as a group, you have a responsibility to solve all the problems in the world. You have a responsibility to feed the hungry, to clothe the poor, to make peace among warring nations, or to, solve all of man's problems. Christ didn't do that. We're not expected to do that. But we can get attracted to the idea in a way that it becomes our focus. Nothing wrong with doing good works. Nothing wrong with the church helping out in various circumstances. Mr. Armstrong himself frequently did that. I remember him buying 100 wheelchairs one time after he had visited Jordan, I believe it was. And the king or somebody that he was visiting expressed to him how much difficulty they had with that kind of equipment, getting it and so forth. And Mr. Armstrong came home and sent him 100 wheelchairs. We have done good works always, and we should do good works, but that is not the focus of the church. Under no circumstances is Mr. Armstrong going to come home and say, well, guess what? I just discovered there are all kinds of lame people in the world, and what we should do as a church is just provide wheelchairs for everybody out there, and we'll quit doing anything else, and we'll just provide wheelchairs. That isn't the church's role. That isn't the church's responsibility. But again, the deceptions and the approaches today can be considerably different. Frankly, we never thought about that in the 60s. By that I mean as a church. We never, as I recall, in the entire 60s, in my time in the local congregation and in the college and then back into the local congregation, to my knowledge, at no time did we ever say, let's go give lots of money or lots of whatever goods to people in need. Would we have responded to a tornado or a hurricane or a flood? Of course. And we often did on a personal level. But it wasn't something we saw as our role in the world, and we don't really see it officially as our role in the world today. But it is much more natural for young people who've grown up in the church and grown up in today's world to think in terms of how do we fit? How do we help? How do we show our fruits by serving those on the outside? And again, there's a time and place to do that, both personally and collectively. We sometimes take up food bank collections at the feast, for example, or I've been at feast sites where somebody had just had a house burned down and children were in the hospital or whatever, and the church put in a big donation to help them out as a gesture of kindness and goodwill to the community where we were meeting. But it isn't the church's role, but it's easy to begin to think that way. Our Western world today, primarily Israel, is geared to self-comforts. We're geared to building our self-image. We're geared to self-fulfillment, or what psychologists sometimes call self-actualization. We have to reach our human potential on a physical level, never mind the truth of God. Sooner or later, of course, that can amount to worship of self, and it can amount to worshiping the freedom of self, the freedom that I have as an individual. And that freedom, of course, is only what God gives us, and God gives us what he calls free moral agency. Throughout man's history, man has been antagonistic to God. That doesn't come as a surprise to any of us, does it? Throughout man's history, man's been antagonistic toward God. Yet throughout man's history, God's purpose has remained the same. God hasn't changed. God hasn't revised the plan. God loves his creation, and God is planning to bring many sons to glory. As we move toward talking in future sermons about some of the details of the church, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 46 and recall what God says in regard to us understanding who we are, what we're dealing with, because we first have to understand who God is. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Some versions say, do all my will, or fulfill all my purpose. God is basically saying, I'm God, and I know what it's about. I've always been here. I was here at the beginning. I started this process, and I'm going to see it through to its conclusion. And I am able to talk about things that haven't even happened yet. Not because I make them happen, but because I know Satan the devil, and I know human nature, and I know what that combination will produce. You see, otherwise God would be predetermining our future as miserable and painful and suffering because he would be predetermining that we're going to make the wrong choices. God didn't predetermine that Adam made the wrong choice. God gave Adam free moral agency, as we call it, the freedom and the right to make a judgment and to live with the consequences of that judgment. Free moral agency is a fundamental reality of God's plan. You and I have what we call free moral agency. God doesn't predetermine what we will do and how we will act. But in the collective sense of mankind or even nations with certain proclivities and personalities, which God describes, God can predict and prophesy what will happen once they face these particular issues. So God knows who we are and how we're going to function. And he says here, from ancient times, things that are not yet done. We couldn't rely on the book of Revelation if God couldn't do that. God is saying, I know what you're going to do, I know what Satan the devil is going to do, and I know how I'm going to intervene to deal with it. But God's judgments come in response to free moral agency. But he is the same. He is going to continue the plan. He is not going to bail out. God's faithfulness is one of the key elements of understanding God's plan and God's covenants. And of being able to say, as Paul did, as Royden read in the sermonette, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which everybody who is righteous will receive at that day. In other words, God is faithful. God is predictable. God is even more predictable than man is. God can predict us. We can't predict man, but we can predict God because God is always going to do what's right. And he's always going to do what he said he will do. He is faithful in carrying out his plan and his purpose. In Malachi chapter 3, coming back to another prophet. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 6. And there's a whole context here, of course. I will just touch on a couple of verses. Verse 6 of Malachi 3. For I am the Eternal, I do not change. God's character is set and established. God's character is permanent. God's character is eternal. God isn't saying I can't change a judgment or forgive or in some cases come back and redo something that's already been done. He's saying I do not change. His character, his purpose, his plan, his way of making judgments, his righteousness is the same. I do not change. Notice the consequence. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Or the New King James, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What God is saying is you're not consumed, not because of your righteousness, but because I made promises to your forefathers, which I have to carry out. I can't allow you to just all disappear. I can't blot you out. Remember, even when he threatened to do that in the days of Moses, he said, I'll start a new nation through you, Moses, who was a Levite and the son of Abraham, and so he would still been able to carry out the promises. But he didn't do that. Moses, in a sense, talked him out of it, though I don't know that we can say that God actually was going to go through with that. He was simply making the point that he had the power to do it, and he could do it as an alternative if he chose to. But here he says, I am the Eternal, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed. But he goes on to say, not because of your righteousness. Look, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Eternal of hosts. So God's saying their agreement's still the same. You worship and serve me, you walk in righteousness, I'll be there with you. You turn away, you reject me, you refuse to hear my words. I'm not going to blot you out because I've made a covenant with your father, but you are not going to receive the blessings. They're going to come much, much later in later generations. And ultimately, of course, they're going to come when Jesus Christ returns. The Apostle Paul, of course, picked this theme up in Hebrews chapter 13. And this is the same statement, in a sense, as the ones we've just read. It comes across a little differently, and of course it specifically mentions Jesus Christ, and we know that Christ is the head of the church. And so this statement again becomes more relevant in the context of discussing the church and who and what the church is. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this not only tells us that Jesus Christ existed yesterday, it tells us that the Jesus Christ who walked on the earth had the same character, the same mindset, the same principles, the same laws, the same relationship with his Father in the sense of righteousness that he had when he did pre-exist alongside the Father, but that he's also going to be the same forever. So the Jesus Christ we read about in the Gospels, as we call them, the four books about his life and teachings, that same Jesus Christ is the Jesus Christ we're going to see when he returns. He's the same Jesus Christ we're going to know as he rules over the earth. Not in the physical appearance sense, we certainly see a difference there, as he is described in his physical lowliness and nobody to be particularly attracted to on a human level. And then he's described in his glorified state. And in between that, we have some combination of the two where he appears in the room without opening the door and appears to the apostles and manifests himself and then disappears whenever he chooses. But Jesus Christ is all of those things. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that should begin to give us a little bit of an understanding of how the church should function and what the church should learn from history and what the church should accept in the future. Because we are part of a long continuum that began with Adam and that ends at the end of the white throne judgment on the human scale. We, of course, intend to exist beyond that. We intend to be part of that family forever. But we are now, as the church, part of a continuum that began with Adam. In the larger sense, we are a part of a continuum of eternity, aren't we? Because God is our Father and Christ is our brother, and they have existed from eternity, whatever that is. And they will exist through eternity, except there is no through because there is no end. They will exist in eternity. The Bible says you inhabit eternity. So we are part of a larger continuum that is God. But we are currently not God. We are called by God to be part of the church. And it might be helpful to introduce the term that Mr. Armstrong used to use that I found remarkably helpful. And that is that the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. Mr. Armstrong had a way of putting words together to encapsulate truths unlike anybody I've ever known. The church of God is the kingdom of God in embryo. Remember that the kingdom of God, again his quote, is the ruling family of God. We shouldn't think of the kingdom of God as the millennium or as the white throne judgment or all of that put together. That is a portion of the kingdom of God. It is under the rulership of God in Christ, but the ultimate kingdom of God is the family of God when everything else ceases to exist or could cease to exist. We don't know that God is going to make that happen. But the family of God is the kingdom of God. It is the ruling family of God. You and I are part of that continuum. We are now, in a sense, in the womb. We are being developed. None of us likes to be called, well, I won't go there. We're the kingdom of God in embryo. Stick to the good terms. We are yet to be born into that family. And when we are, we will find the same God, the same Jesus Christ, that have always existed, and their character and their approach and their attitude will not change. God is not making it up as he goes along, you see. God is not making it up as he goes along. The church does not exist today because God suddenly had a better idea. The church is part of a continuum of a process and a plan that God is carrying out. And we exist today because we fit in that process that has existed from eternity, but specifically from the time of the creation of man as the race in the image of God. And we are part of that continuum that will ultimately be born into his family. He's not making it up as he goes, but he is making judgments based on our free moral agency and the judgments that we make. When we make decisions, God has laws in motion that respond. He also has the prerogative of intervening in our lives as he sees fit, to bless or to curse, for example, to heal or to break, he describes sometimes, that God can do whatever he chooses. But most of the time, God is responding to our actions within our free moral agency to make judgments and follow the decisions we have made. So things change, but God doesn't change. And God's interaction with us changes according to how we interact with him. But always according to his perfect character, not like us, whom we might think have a certain character, only to find that we're weak in a certain place, or that we can't be trusted on something, or normally we don't find that, we find we can't trust somebody else. Christ said, don't put your trust in princes. We can't put our trust fully in other human beings like we can put it in God. God can't put trust in human beings. One of the fantastic things about Abraham was that God was able to trust Abraham and call him his friend because he knew what Abraham would do. He said, I know him. But most of us are not that dependable. We make free moral agency judgments, and God responds. So what is the church? What is the church? We're going to, through this series of sermons, discuss a whole range of topics that I think will answer that question. I, of course, could have made the quiz a lot longer. We might do that later, just to add some elements to help us remember. But there are a lot of topics that we can talk about. We will cover such elements as the context, which we're talking about a little bit right now, the context in which the church exists, the origin of the church, the history of the church, the structure of the church, the government and leadership of the church, the ministry, the membership, the worship services and processes we go through in relating to God as a congregation, congregational duties, our family responsibilities to spiritual family, brethren in the church, even our growth and the ceremonies the church conducts to help us to relate to God in spiritual matters. There's a reason the church conducts, for example, weddings. There's a reason the church conducts funerals. We should certainly understand there's a reason the church conducts baptisms and Passover services and things like that. But the church is involved because those things have a spiritual component that relates to God and God's plan. So we'll try to cover all of those as we can pack them in, along with some other issues, and of course, any questions that may arise. And please feel free to submit questions in advance or after the fact. If there's something you'd like to know, something you'd like to have discussed, something that either is a little oblique to you or maybe something you have come to understand that you never understood before and you want to share, please feel free to discuss those things with me. If I can learn from you or learn how to present something better by listening to your question, then I will be happy to do so. So we will work with this together over a period of time. And of course, we have now a bridge of about four and a half months until the Passover. And of course, prior to the Passover, we spend 4 or 5 weeks talking about Passover preparation. So between now and the Passover, the primary subject probably will be what is the church, along with the occasional change for scheduling purposes for visitors or for special occasions that might come up. And then we'll move into the pre-Passover preparation. So we have 4 or 5 weeks that we can dedicate to this, probably, if it takes that long. If it doesn't, I'm not going to drag it out just to fill the time or to bore you, but I think it's very important that we understand what the church is, and it's not just where we go to services on the Sabbath. In fact, is it a where at all? If you are a person who watches church signs as you come into towns, or you have looked at the church bulletins and papers and so forth, you've probably noticed that the Church of Christ always says the Church of Christ meets at, you know, you will see the Methodist Church located at, you know, First Street and Broadway, the First Baptist Church located at Second Street and Park Place. You'll see the Church of Christ meets at this location, because at least the Church of Christ understands that the church is not a place. The church is not a where. The church is not a building. So please feel free to submit questions, and when this series is finished, no matter how long it takes, no matter how quickly we might get it done, but when it is finished, the hope and the goal is that we will have a broader and deeper understanding of what the church is, of why we are in it. Because it's a wonderful truth that very few people on the face of this earth know. We want to know it and know that we know it, and thank God for it.